Good morning, everyone. And thank you for that warm welcome. Brother, I know you were very tempted to say that I was born in the greatest rugby nation in the world, New Zealand. But you didn't want to embarrass everyone, so you didn't say that. So thank you. Actually, I just heard before the service that there's a national tragedy in New Zealand. The number 10 of the All Blacks, Dan Carter, is injured for the rest of the Rugby World Cup. So it's like, that's how it is. But here in South Africa, it's pretty rugby crazy as well, right? When I got to the airport, I think just about every second person had a green jersey on. So I feel very welcome here. I feel very much at home here. My brother said, thank you for being obedient. Well, I'll be obedient any time and come back. I've had a great time. I think I've had more steaks in the last 5 days than I've had in the last 5 years. It's great. I immigrated to Israel about 20 years ago. I came to faith in New Zealand about 26 years ago. And I'm serving in Jerusalem. I worked for 12 years in a Messianic bookshop inside the old city's Jaffa Gate. And for the last 3 years, I've been tour guiding. So basically what that means is like about 2 tours a month of 20, 30, 40, 50 people. They come, and so I kind of get 2 congregations, 2 new congregations a month that I babysit, pastor, guide, shepherd, whatever, hospitality, whatever you want to call it. And I get the privilege of taking them around the land and showing them that even though you have your Bible, and that's enough because the written word is enough, to see some of the sights and to experience the sights, it brings the Bible very much alive and enriches our faith. And so I tell a lot of people who can't afford to go to a Bible college and study deeper for a year, two, three, a good 10, 12 days in Israel will absolutely change your life. Intense, but doesn't have to be intense. We can do itineraries any way you want. Families, fun. We always want to have fun. But for those of you who really want to do some deeper study, it's a great experience, a great investment. So now that I have advertised Israel, are you hungry for God's word? Because I stand before you very humbled. And the other night at the Shofar conference, Angus got up and I was amazed at his message where he just basically said, I'm a hungry beggar helping other hungry beggars find food. And I'm hungry for the word of God as well. So let's eat together. There is a verse in Isaiah chapter 45:17. It says, "You are the God who hides himself from Jacob." You are the God who hides himself from Jacob. And there's a mystery as we walk by faith and not by sight, that our God, who is very real, who we can't see, and who, as it were, hides himself. And there are many cases in the scriptures where he reveals himself and then he hides himself. When the 2 disciples were on the road to Emmaus, you know the story, and they were walking along and they didn't even know who it was as this man drew up beside him. And they were talking with him, and he drew out their concerns and their questions. And, of course, we know the story, how as they sat down and they ate, he revealed it. They saw who it was. And then he withdrew himself. And many other cases we see in scriptures. So there is something about the disposition of God that, remember Mary, when she touched the Lord, and the Lord said, "Don't touch me." There's something about the character of God that is not like us human beings. there is a sense of a way open into the Holy of Holies. And yet, remember when Moses was speaking panim el panim, face to face with the Lord? By the way, in the Hebrew, face is always plural. It's never a singular. It's always the faces of God or the presences of God. It says he spoke face to face with God. And then the next verse it says, my back you can see, but my face you cannot see. If anybody has a good interpretation of what that means, it's a mystery, the whole mystery of the Godhead. And when we read the Gospels, we see how the Lord came as a man to the earth and he walked with the disciples. But at the beginning of the book of Acts, when he ascends into heaven in chapter 1, and then in chapter 2, he sends his Spirit. And so the book of Acts, the book of the four Gospels, is all about the Lord's movement on earth as a man. But the book of Acts is about his movement through, or by his Spirit, through his body. And sometimes we don't necessarily see it clearly how the Lord moves, when he moves, but he is at move. Remember the vision of Ezekiel of the wheel within the wheel, and the big wheel representative of God and God's people, the little wheel within God, always on the move. And this is the work of the Holy Spirit through us, the temple of the Holy Spirit. But it's often done in a mysterious, in a sense, hidden way. And Isaiah, in a way, I don't know if he's questioning the Lord or just making a statement out of the revelation that he's received. You are the God who hides himself from Jacob. The Israelites were in exile. And when you're in exile back in those days, some of the enemies were rather cruel. And of course, when the Israelites were in Egypt for 400 years, God was still their God, even though they were under hard bondage and cruel labor. And Moses was told to go and say, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so when Moses went to the Israelites, he reminded the people of Israel, who for 400 years had a faith. But what kind of a religion was it when they were in Egypt? They didn't have the laws of Moses. What kind of faith was it? What kind of revelation did they have about God? It's an interesting period of history. We don't have any extra biblical written documents about how they responded to God at that time period. And so Moses had to remind them who this God was to Isaac, to Abraham, to Jacob. He was the covenant-keeping God. He was the miracle-making God when he gave birth miraculously to Rebecca, Sarah. So he's a miracle. When Isaac was in the land of famine and he wanted to go to Egypt, but God said, stay in the land and I will bless you. And it says he sowed in the land and he reaped a hundredfold. That's a miracle. So the Israelites had to be reminded of this God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, so they could look back. Because sometimes in our experience, like the Israelites in bondage, we wonder, where is God? God, why are you hiding yourself? The disciples on the boat. When a storm arose, the Lord was asleep. And what did they say? They woke the Lord up and they said, remember what they said? Lord, don't you care that we perish? And they had forgotten that the Lord had promised when he said, let's go to the other side. And the Lord could just rest in that boat. So this concept of the God who hides himself from Jacob is very, very real today in Israel. Because the people of Israel still have a covenant with God that it wasn't the Israelites who chose the covenant. It was actually God who chose that covenant with Abraham when he promised, I'll give you a land and I'll give you offspring. And even though we rejected the Messiah Jesus 2,000 years ago, God still promised through the prophets, even though we are exiled, even though we are at the ends of the earth, which is, interestingly enough, New Zealand, even from there, I will bring you back. And of course, in the mid-1800s, especially the 1930s with the Holocaust, Jews, through persecution and pogroms and Holocaust, were forced out of their places, and lo and behold, they find their way back to their ancient promised land. 1948, the state was born. 1967, recapturing Jerusalem. And we have Jewish people coming back. I think nowadays it's averaging about 4,000 or 5,000 a month, which is still a good number. But in the 1950s, you had waves of Ethiopian, Yemenite Jews. The 1980, from 1985 to 1995, we had 2 million Russian Jews that came back to the land. There are South African Jews I know from all over the world. God is bringing these people back. Many of these people are coming back in unbelief. They don't believe in God, and yet they're drawn back through circumstances one way or another. And this is God's prophetic timetable. It says, if you really want to know what is God's plan for the Jewish people, the key chapters, of course, are Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11. And probably the best picture that the Apostle Paul gives, he gives a picture of an olive tree, which is symbolic of the covenant with Israel. And he says that the Jews have been broken off and cast out temporarily, and the Gentile nations, like a wild olive branch, have been grafted in, and then God is going to graft back in the natural olive branch. And Paul puts it this way. He says, Israel has experienced hardening in part until the fullness of the Gentiles, and then all Israel will be saved. So there's going to be a national revival, according to Romans 11, 25 to 28. And the Jewish people are going to come back to the bond of the covenant. And that, of course, will be made possible as they see the Messiah, Jesus. We live in a messianic age in Israel. The Orthodox Jews believe this is a messianic age. They are waiting for the Messiah. They just don't know that when the Messiah comes, it's going to be Jesus. And in the meantime, our God is hiding his face from Jacob. There is a veil. Remember what Paul says in 2 Corinthians? He said, even so today, there is a veil over their eyes. The same veil that when Moses came down from the mountain, he had to put a veil. Now, that's kind of a bit of a background to what I want to share. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Esther. The book of Esther, which is after the book of Chronicles, which is after the book of Kings, which is after the book of Samuel. And Esther, the book of Esther, is a wonderful book on this theme of God moving in a mysterious, hidden way. Because I'm sure you all know, the book of Esther not one time mentions the name of God. In fact, when they canonized the scriptures, there was big debate about among the rabbis whether the book of Esther should be included or not, because of that very fact. And yet we know, as we read this story, that there is a living God who is hidden, who is working behind the scenes. The year is about 479 BC. And what's happened? The Jewish people living in their land had committed sin after sin. God had warned them through the prophets to turn away from the number one big sin, and that was idolatry. When they came out of Egypt, they brought many of their Egyptian beliefs. They came into the land where there were prosperous enemies. And when their crops were not yielding as much as the enemies' crops were yielding, and many of the gods of the enemies were the gods of agriculture, Baal. And they would turn to these gods and pray to these gods. And many of these peoples lived in the valleys where there were a lot more water. The Israelites lived up on the mountains. So when the Canaanites and the Jebusites and all of these enemies were more prosperous, the Israelites, they never turned away from Yahweh, their God, the God of their fathers, but they turned also to another God. This is called synchronism. Never rejected totally the God of Israel. That's why Elijah the prophet had to stand up and say, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions?" And so the Israelites, after the divided kingdom in the year 960 BC, the northern 10 tribes of Israel were invaded by the Assyrians. The Assyrians wiped them out, and they were coming down to Jerusalem. King Hezekiah builds a big wall around, builds a tunnel, channels the water into the city. Isaiah the prophet stood up on the walls, and he said, "In the same way you, Sennacherib, came in, you will turn back." The next morning, an angel of the Lord stood up, destroyed 136,000 Assyrians. Miraculously, God gave them some more grace. But about 140 years later, God had enough. And so the Babylonians, through Nebuchadnezzar, came down, broke through, besieged the wall that Hezekiah had built, and destroyed the beloved temple, which we read about in the prophet Jeremiah and in the book of Lamentations. And the destruction of the temple, the place where the Shekinah glory is, where the Lord met the people of Israel, spoke to them between the cherubim. Now the Israelites, no sacrifice, no priesthood, no Levitical system. And where are they? They are being hooked by the noses out to Babylon. And we read in Psalm 137, "By the rivers of Babylon we wept when we remembered Zion." And the policies of Nebuchadnezzar and a lot of kings in those days is that they would exile all the aristocrats and the educated people, leave the commoners, the low class, and bring in their own people. And this, of course, brings a mix. And this is what happened to the Jewish religion. This is actually where the Samaritans were born, a mixture of Hebraic, Israelite, and Babylonian religion. But then God promised through the prophet Jeremiah, he said, "Seek the peace of that place, Babylon, for in its peace you will find peace. After 70 years I will visit you and I will bring you back to the land, for I know the plans that I have for you, says the Lord. Plans for good, for peace and prosperity." And it happened. The exile started to come back in three waves: Zerubbabel, Nehemiah, and Ezra. And it was in that context, in Persia. Where is Persia today? Anybody? In Iran. That a little girl called Hadassah, that was her Hebrew name, but she also had a Persian name called Esther. And she was an orphan girl. Her parents, we don't know much more. She didn't have any parents. And she had a relative called Mordecai. And he took care of her. And the king of that day, Ahasuerus, decides to have a big party to celebrate his reign over 127 provinces. So he invites all of the people to a party for 104 days. And during the party, we know the story, he invites his wife in. She's having her own party with the women, and she refuses to come in. When the king was full of alcohol, which by the way was a Persian custom, they believed that when you were intoxicated, it opened you up to the spirits of the gods so that you could get revelation. But Queen Vashti, she was a little bit more discerning and she refused to come in. So the king's men said, you know, word could get out that the king's, word could get out that Queen Vashti did that and all the other women may do the same. And it would be a tragedy if these women did not submit to their husbands. Amen? No, I'm joking. You don't have to answer that. So the king says, you know, that's a good idea. Vashti is banished. And then the satraps and the wise men say, you know, we have another idea, king. There's no one to clean your fingernails and wash your feet. We think we should get you another wife. Am I getting myself in trouble here telling this story? So he also says a good idea. So the idea is this. They were going to have a one-year beauty school where they were going to choose all the virgins and they were going to go through 1 year of beauty treatments. And then at the end of the year, they're all going to march in front of the king and he's going to have the very difficult, stressful job of choosing the nicest, the most beautiful girl in the kingdom. So they went through 6 months of, it says, oils and myrrh, and 6 months of spices. So they went through. Now, Mordecai, he tells Esther, he says, it's a good thing for you to go in. I'm paraphrasing the story. By the way, is my English, you understand English okay? Okay. But he says this, he says, keep your identity quiet. Okay, maybe we can find that verse. In chapter 2, verse 10, it says, Esther had not shown her people nor her kindred, for Mordecai had charged her that she should not show it. Okay, so Esther, this Israelite in hiding, finds her way into the beauty school. And guess what? She wins. The king, out of all the women, chooses Esther. Now, while this is going on, Mordecai, her surrogate uncle, he is sitting in the administrative part of the city, which was where? Where? At the city gates. That's all he was doing. Sitting in the city gates. Doesn't sound very exciting. Was he wasting his time? Should he have been doing more productive things? As he was sitting in those gates, he hears two men trying to plot an assassination against the king. He somehow gets the word back to Esther, and Esther takes this message to the king. The king gets his investigators to look into it, and it's found out to be true. They take the two men, they hang them. And it gets written in the chronicles of the king. Now, while this is going on, the king decides to promote someone to be his kind of prime minister. And what's his name? No, Mordecai was the Jew. Haman or Haman. Now, by the way, every year at the Feast of Purim, the Feast of Lots, when we tell this, when we celebrate this story, we read the story and the kids are there and everyone dresses up as either Mordecai or Haman or Esther or the king. And as we tell the story with the kids, when we read the story and we say Mordecai, everyone shouts out, yay. And then, of course, when we say Haman, everyone boos and hisses. It's quite fun. So the king decides to promote this man called Haman. I won't get you to do it all this morning. And Haman is one day walking along the road and he decides, you know, I kind of like myself. I like the way I look. I like the way I think. I just like myself. And he says, I want everyone in the streets, when I'm walking out on the streets, I want everyone to bow down before me. So the edict goes out. And as he's walking through the streets past the gates, Mordecai is sitting there and he doesn't stand up. And the people around Mordecai says, you know, you should really stand up here. Let's read what it says in chapter 3. Verse 3. Then the king's servants, which were in the king's gate, said to Mordecai, why do you transgress the king's commandment? Now it came to pass when they spake daily unto him, and he hearkened not unto them, that they told Haman to see whether Mordecai's matters would stand. For Haman had been told that Mordecai was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down, nor give him reverence, then Haman was full of wrath. Do you say wrath or wrath? Doesn't matter. Do you know that word? Okay. Do you have another word? Okay. He was angry. Now I want you to think about this, brothers and sisters. This egotistical, narcissistic, self-praising man decides not only to get people to bow down to him, but look what he's now going to do. Because one man did not bow down to him, he decides to go to the king, exaggerate the story, get the king to believe him. He schmoozed the king to believing that not only Mordecai, but his whole people were enemies of the Persians. And the king sent out an edict to the whole of the 127 provinces, saying that on such and such day, when they twisted the pur, the lot, and the day that that lot fell, all the Jews in every single province would be assassinated because of this one man's evil. And it's an amazing story. And when news got out, there was mourning, there was weeping. Mordecai put ashes on his head, rent his clothes. This was a death sentence over every single Israelite or every single Jew. And all because of this one evil man. Where was God? Where was this covenant-keeping God? We don't read about him. But we read that when Esther heard about this, she also called a fast. She tries to meet with Mordecai in chapter 4. And then when they met, finally, Esther meets with Mordecai to discuss what are we going to do. Mordecai in chapter 4, verse 12, they told to Mordecai Esther's words. Then Mordecai commanded to answer Esther. And this was the word for Esther. Think not with yourself that you will escape in the king's house, more than all the other Jews. You're not going to escape, Esther. For if you hold your peace at this time, Esther, then shall deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. Mordecai knew the God of covenant. There will arise deliverance from another place, even if you remain quiet. But you and your father's house shall perish. But who knows, Esther, whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this. So Esther, she walked away thinking of these words. She's thinking, number one, if I keep quiet, I'm going to perish. Number two, God is going to bring deliverance anyway. But number three, maybe it could be through me. After all, look where the Lord has brought me, into the king's palace. Maybe for such a time as this, God has brought me into this place. Esther didn't hear from God. God was silent. But she found herself in the king's palace. So she gets word out to all the Jews to prepare a fast. Now, in those days, I'm sure we all know that it was forbidden to actually go to the king to request anything. First, the king had to extend his scepter for you to go in. But she took the boldness to go in to the king. And the king extended her scepter. And he said, anything up to half of my kingdom, Esther, is yours. And all she said was, I want to hold a dinner for you and for Haman. And let's do it tomorrow night. So the king was fine. Now, while this was going on, one night, the king had a restless night. Maybe he ate what I ate before I went to bed last night, chocolate, and the caffeine kept him up for 2 hours in the middle of the night. But in any event, he woke up in the middle of the night, and he didn't have television and the internet, but he did have the book of the Chronicles. So he asked the Chronicles to be brought to him. He opens it up, and lo and behold, where does he open it? On the story of the assassination plot. And he looks at what happened, and you know what? He thinks, I don't think I rewarded this man Mordecai. So he sends his servants to go out to find Haman to come in to discuss how we should reward someone. And while Haman was outside, you know what he was doing? He was looking at this Jew Mordecai. And he came home one day, and his wife and all of his friends were saying, wow, look at what you've got. You're in the king's palace. You've got your own palace. You've got all this. And you know what Haman said? He said, yes. He said, it's quite remarkable. All of these things are remarkable. And he said, but it's nothing as long as I see this Jew Mordecai. And so his friends say, you know, Haman, we see that this is really upsetting you. And we've got an idea. Why don't you build some gallows and get a noose and hang the guy? And Haman said, let's do that. So they're about doing that. And while they're about doing this, the king's servants come and they bring Haman into the palace. And Haman's thinking, wow, I'm a man of importance. The king puts his arm around Haman and says, Haman, what do you think the king should do for someone whom he wants to honor? And of course, Haman thinks, who else? Who else in the kingdom deserves such honor? And so he starts to use his imagination and fantasize. And he says, you know, I think you should do this. You should take the king's robe. You should take his crown. You should take his ring, his shoes. Put him on the king's horse and march him through the streets and get everybody to shout out, this is what is done to the man in whom the king wants to honor. And the king looks at him and he says, you know what, Haman, that's a great idea. You know that Jew Mordecai? Go and do it to him. And so Haman walks out. And I laugh at this scene because I have a friend who's an artist, and she drew an amazing painting of Haman carrying that horse and the look on his face. And he gets home that night, and listen to what his wife said when he gets home. And you men, you listen to your wives. He gets home, chapter 5, verse 12. Chapter 6. Just after this parade, it says, Mordecai came again to the king's gate, but Haman hasted to his house mourning, and having his head covered, the shame of it. And Haman told Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends everything that had befallen him. And then said his wise men and Zeresh, his wife, unto him, listen to this. If Mordecai, and this is chapter 6, verse 13. If Mordecai be of the seed of the Jews, before whom you have begun to fall, you shall not prevail against him, but you shall surely fall before him. And while they were yet talking, the king's chamberlains came and brought Haman into the banqueting hall. And Haman's back with the king. And now comes Esther. And this is the downfall of Haman. In comes Esther. And this is where she reveals her identity. And she tells the king what's happened to her people. And how there's an edict. On such and such a day, all the Jews will die. And the king is furious. Who did this? And the queen turns over and says, this wicked Haman. And the king gets up, goes out on his balcony, thinks about what he's just heard. Haman realized that the king's wrath is against him, goes over to the couch where Queen Esther is sitting and starts to plead for his life, sits on the couch, he's all over her, and the king comes back and sees this, which is a very, it's breaking all Persian protocol to approach the queen in such a disrespecting way. He said, will thou do this to the queen in my own chamber? And he calls his guards to take him out, and Haman is hung on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. And of course, this is it when everyone cheers and screams and blows their shofars and all of that. And the king, dialoguing with Esther, revokes the edict and actually writes a new one. And he gives authority to the Jews that they have the right that if anyone attacks them, not to become pacifists or conscientious objectors, but to defend themselves. He gives them that right. If anyone attacks you, you can defend yourself. Maybe we should read that verse. Verse, chapter 8, verse 11, wherein the king granted the Jews, which were in every city, to gather themselves together, to stand for their life, to destroy, to slay, to cause to perish all the power of the people and province that would assault them, both little ones and women, and to take the spoil of them for a prey. So everything was changed. It says that many people converted, became Jews, and there was great celebration. And then a memorial was given, which says in chapter 9, verse 20 and 21. And Mordecai wrote these things and sent letters to all the Jews that were in the provinces, both nigh and far, to establish this among them, that on the 14th day of the month and the 15th of that year, as the days were in, the Jews rested from their enemies, and the month was turned unto them from sorrow to joy, and from mourning into a good day, that they should make days of feasting and joy, and of sending portions one to another, and gifts to the poor. And the Jews undertook to do as they had begun, and as Mordecai had written unto them. because Haman, the son of the Agagite, the enemy of all the Jews, had devised against the Jews to destroy them and had cast the pur, that is the lot, to consume them and to destroy them. Amazing story, isn't it? And it's so clear. And the question, one of the questions that we can ask is, who were the heroes of this story? Who were the heroes? God was a hero. God was behind the scene. Esther was a hero. Remember what she said before she went to the king? She said, if I perish, I perish. She laid down her life. Mordecai was a hero. And yet, what was he doing? Something meaningless. Something that we would consider unproductive, unfruitful. And yet, he was just watching out for his surrogate niece. And yes, of course, God obviously, clearly working behind the scenes. And friends, we can meditate on this story a lot, but I think it's a good reminder for us of how God sometimes works, because sometimes we want Him to come with a thunderbolt and lightning and stand next to us so that we can visibly see Him. But many times He works behind the scenes. The early church experienced this in the book of Acts, where they had to know the leading of the Spirit, the voice of the Spirit. They suffered great persecution. And we know, as darkness is coming on the earth and thick darkness, that the church is coming more and more under persecution. The Word of God is coming more and more under persecution. And we need to know the God who hides Himself. And we need to know that we are all living stones, and that wherever He places us, in the office, at the city gates, tour guiding, wherever, that He is in us, with us. And while we may not see Him, and maybe while we may think our tasks are meaningless or very small, never underestimate what God can do in and through you where you're at. We are all in many ways like Mordecai. And we're all in many ways like Esther. We are just going through this life in a preparation. Just like Esther had to go through a one-year school of preparation for a banquet, we are just being beautified for the great marriage supper of the Lamb. And the 6 months of myrrh and aloes, which Esther went through, myrrh is always symbolic in the scriptures of death. It's associated with burial. We have to go through those seasons of death. Dying to self, dying to our dreams, our giftings, our talents. Sometimes God will put us in a prison of circumstances for a reason. And yet, then we go through the 6 months of spices, the experiencing the resurrection power of the Lord. And as we're in this life, we're being prepared for that great marriage supper of the Lord. And friends, we need to be on our guard that just around the road, there may be a Haman. A Haman. And we in Israel, we're facing one in exactly the same geographical area. President Ahmadinejad from Persia, Iran, he's rising up and he wants to destroy us. Nothing has changed. Nothing is new under the sun. And there are, as John says in the first epistle of John, there are many antichrists that have gone out. There is the spirit of antichrist. And one day there will be a antichrist. And we need to know what's going on around us. And this is not to make us afraid. This is to stir up our spirits. To remind us who we are. We are like Esther. We're orphans. We've been adopted by God. We've been brought into His chambers and into and God has placed us here in Israel, wherever, to be vessels and to maybe sit at the gate or do whatever He's called us to do. I just close with giving one more example about the God who hides Himself. Remember the story of Jacob and his 12 sons. And one of his sons had a dream, a vision, that there would be 12 sheaves and one. He was the one sheaf, and the 11 sheaves would one day bow down before him. Friends, this is a picture of the Messiah. Joseph would become that one sheaf. Remember, his brothers rejected him. Potiphar's wife lied about him. Here he was in Potiphar's house, being righteous, being holy, being upright. And guess what the rewards were for Joseph for being holy, upright, and just? What was his reward? Imprisonment. Where was God? Joseph was in prison. Now, actually, his dreams were starting to be fulfilled because he was the one sheaf that had to die in the ground. Remember what the Lord said, except the grain of wheat fall in the ground and dies, it just abides alone. But if it dies in the ground, it will bring forth much fruit. Joseph is in that prison. This is the death. This is a type and typology of the Messiah. Jewish people, rabbis through centuries, believe that the Messiah will be the son of Joseph and the son of David. The son of Joseph will be the suffering Messiah. And here is Joseph dying in the ground. But you know what it says? He found favor. In the Hebrew, it's the word sar. Sar means a prince. He became a prince in that prison. And he was put in charge of those two people. And what did he do when they had dreams? Was he so much in self-pity that he wouldn't have anything to do with it? He said, you know, God's not coming through for me. God's not answering my dreams. I'm not going to answer yours. No, he interpreted their dreams. And because of that, the word got back to Pharaoh later on that it was Joseph who interpreted it. And that takes faith when you're in a prison of circumstance and you're not seeing your dreams fulfilled to still trust and believe in the word of God. That takes real faith. It says in Psalm 107, the word of the Lord tried Joseph. But what did Joseph do? He tried to, I don't know if it's fair to say, force the hand of God. Remember when he said, remember me. I don't know if it was forcing the hand of God. Maybe it wasn't. Maybe it was. There was nothing wrong with it. Just speculating. Did the man remember Joseph? No. 2 more years, Joseph was in prison. Finally, the word got back to Pharaoh. Pharaoh sent for Joseph. Joseph interpreted the dreams, and this is his resurrection. Now he's the son of David, the ruling, conquering king. He became the Messiah, the Savior of the day. Why? Because he interpreted the dream that there would be 7 years of plenty and 7 years of famine. During the 7 years of plenty, they stored up the barns. Why? Because the famine. And this is a good picture of our Messiah. And by the way, when it says when Joseph began to serve in the courts of Pharaoh, he was 30 years old. And 30 in the scriptures is the age of what? Priesthood. The age of priesthood. God kept him in that prison for another 2 years to prepare him to rule and reign. So he gets out and he's storing up the barns. And this is a picture, friends, of the days that are coming. As the prophet Amos says, there will be a famine on the earth, not a famine of bread and water, but a famine of hearing the word of God. And we as Josephs, we need to store up God's word in us so that when people in this world are starving, are hungry, we will have the words of life to give them. Friends, we are the only hope. You are the only hope for South Africa. I was so stirred when I heard Angus preach the other night, because in this week that I've been here, and I've heard such deep problems in South Africa with poverty, with vandalism, and all of these big problems, that we don't have those problems. We have our own problems. But God has raised up such a mighty man of God to encourage the body to rise up. And we are to store up that word in us so that when we see people around us starving, hungry, we have the words of eternal life. And we become Joseph's, or rather, the son of Joseph lives in us, the son of David, the conquering, ruling Messiah. And friends, the people in that world, they only had one place to go, and that was to Joseph. They came with their money. When the money ran out, they came with their cattle and their houses. When the money of that ran out, they came and became slaves. And this is a picture of the great 1,000-year millennium rule, where every knee, every people from tribe and language will come and bow before the Lord. Joseph, while he was ruling and reigning, what happened? He had two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. Ephraim means God has made me fruitful. Manasseh means God has made me forget the affliction in my father's house. Talk about a God of miracles. Joseph could look back as he was naming his sons, and he could actually say, God's made me forget the affliction that I've gone through, the rejection, the false accusation. Oh, how painful it was when I was in prison. I was so angry with my brothers. But God, I'm sure, dealt with Joseph in prison and taught him about forgiveness. And that's what Joseph did when his brothers came. What happened? It says that he made himself strange. He hid himself. The God who hides himself. Friends, that's what's happening today. As Jewish people are coming back to the land, waiting for a Messiah, do you know who the greatest friends of Israel are today? They are evangelical Christians who love the Lord and who love the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who understand that God is one day going to bring the nation of Israel back into the olive tree. And they come and they don't say, you believe in my God. They say, we have found your Messiah. We love your God. And this is what Paul says, that the Gentiles are to provoke the Jews to jealousy. And a lot of Jews, they become jealous. What have you got that we should have this? And this is the story of Joseph, where he hid himself. He hid his identity. He put them through trials. He put them through testings. And while he was being hard to them, he was also being loving to them. Remember what he said? He said, how's your father? He sat them all at the table according to their age. He knew. And they looked at one another and said, how did he know? And more the Jewish people, when they think of Jesus as Christians, and their millions are reaching out to the Jewish people, because they understand that we are called to the Jew first, because it's connected with the return of our Lord, that many Jewish people's whole concept of Jesus is changing from being a curse word, because historically Christians have absolutely persecuted and burned the Spanish Inquisition, the Crusaders, tortured, that was the word I was looking for, tortured the Jews in the name of Christ. And Christians have reminded the Jews what they said. May your blood be upon us and upon our children. And so they've used that word to kick the Jew. But now they understand that there are true friends. And maybe this Jesus is not a Gentile God. Because to Joseph's brothers, Jesus was an Egyptian. He was a foreign God. But finally the time came where Joseph, after going out of the room and weeping because he wanted to reveal himself, he finally, it says, he sent everyone out and he said, "I am Joseph." And they couldn't believe it. And he said, "Come near." And after Jacob died, they were afraid. They thought, they said, "Now he's going to deal hard with us." And Joseph said, No, God has made me a father to you, a king." And then Joseph said this amazing verse. And guys, if you forget everything I've said today, remember this verse. Joseph said, "What you meant for evil, God meant for good and for the salvation of many." Whatever God has allowed you to go through, it's to build you up. It's to teach you. It's to make you from a suffering Joseph into a ruler like David. That's your destiny. He wants you to store up that seed so that it won't just be the son of Joseph living in you. It will be the son of David himself. And to use you where he leads you. And friends, lastly, this is a picture of what's going to happen in the last days as the Lord is dealing with the people of Israel today. It's going to be tough. All the nations are going to come against Jerusalem. It says in Zechariah 12. They will fight against Jerusalem. We're heading for some dark days. Our enemies on the south in Egypt, in the north in Lebanon and Syria, in the east with Iran. It's not looking good. But deliverance will come. As it says in Romans 11, "For out of Zion will come the deliverer, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant when I take away their sins. The Jewish people," it says, "they shall look upon me whom they have pierced." That veil is going to be taken away. And just like the people of Mordecai and Esther's day, there's going to be great rejoicing and celebration. Amen.